This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, tonight we are back in our Bible study. Tonight we're going to begin a brand new study in the book of Philippians. We are still in our study of the prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. So we've finished the book of Ephesians. Tonight we'll start the book of Philippians. And we still have two other books to go after this. Anybody remember what the other two books of the New Testament are that are part of the prison epistles?
Colossians.
No, ma'am, that's a good guess, but it's not Thessalonians. It's one you would not expect. It's the book of Philemon. And so we've got the book of Philippians now, then, Lord willing, the book of Colossians and the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon is very different than all the other books of the New Testament. So when we get there, it'll be a very interesting study, but we got to get there first. So as we begin our study tonight in the book of Philippians, I just want to begin by saying that the book of Philippians, in my opinion, is the most uplifting, encouraging book of the entire New Testament. And other than maybe the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, I think it might be the most uplifting, encouraging book of the entire Bible. So if you feel like you're at a place in life where you need some uplifting and some encouragement, then maybe this will be just the right thing for you. I know at some point,
I think 4:13 was my first favorite verse after I got saved.
I can certainly understand why Philippians 4:13 would be your favorite verse after you got saved. And I have about three or four chapters in the New Testament that are my favorite chapters. Chapter 4 of Philippians is my favorite chapter of the New Testament. So we're heading that way. There are four chapters in the book, so we'll get there, Lord willing, in just a few weeks. But tonight we're in Philippians chapter number 1. Before we dive into the actual contents of chapter number 1, though, if you want to hold your place there and turn back to the book of Acts, we want to see a little bit of background about the beginning of the church there in Philippi, for whom the book is named. It's named after the church of Philippi. And the book of Acts records that the Apostle Paul and those that were traveling with him, that we know included Dr. Luke and Timothy, were going through the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul when he went to the city of Philippi and established the church there. Now, we're going to look at some of the things that happened when they got to Philippi, but there's one important thing that we talked about this morning. I think Brother Randy even mentioned it this morning. The church at Philippi is of important significance. It is the very first church started in Europe by the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. Of course, he had already started a number of churches throughout Asia Minor, which is what we call Turkey today. But then the Holy Spirit spoke to him in a dream, and he saw what is called the Macedonian call. He saw the man dressed in Macedonian garb who spoke to him in his dream saying, "Come over and help us." And Paul, praying, took that to be a message from the Lord, that the Lord wanted them to go not into Asia like they were planning to go, but rather to go across into Europe, into the land of Macedonia. Now, I don't have a map up here on the whiteboard, attached to the whiteboard tonight, so I'm going to draw one of those very crudely drawn pastor maps that you've all seen a million times before. Here's Turkey, and here's the coast with the island of Cyprus. Of course, this is Syria, of Antioch of Syria. I didn't really draw Turkey going quite far enough out, but Europe comes down real close. Here's the peninsula of Greece, and this part of Europe, right across the straits from Turkey. This is where the city of Philippi was located. And then there was the city of Thessalonica. And then there was the city of Berea that we read about in the Bible also on Paul's missionary journeys. Yes, sir? Brother Mike is exactly right. The city of Philippi itself is named by and for Alexander the Great's father, who is considered, he's called Philip the Great of Macedon. He's the one that really started the empire that later became Alexander the Great's empire. He started conquering the other city-states of Greece to unite all of Greece. When he died unexpectedly, we believe by being poisoned to death by someone very close to him, then Alexander, his son, of course, inherited his father's kingdom, continued with the consolidation, the conquering of the rest of the city-states of Greece, and then with the Greek empire intact, he began to move eastward, conquering what we know today as Turkey, Asia Minor, and ended up conquering all of the Persian Empire that was over to the east. But yes, King Philip started the city of Philippi. He actually, it was a village at the time, but he turned it into a royal city with his own name attached to it. Later on, the Romans, when they came through and conquered Macedonia, the Romans then made the city of Philippi one of their colonies. The city of Philippi became very important just before the beginning of the time period we know as AD, when we were in the early years of the BC, getting close to the year zero there. There were some important battles that took place there. When Julius Caesar was killed by members of the Roman Senate, led by Brutus and Crassus and others, those who were loyal to Julius Caesar decided to destroy those that had been responsible for murdering Caesar. At that time, Roman armies basically followed whoever their commander was without regard to what the instructions were back from Rome. So Brutus had an army, Crassus had an army, and they were wanting to take over the Roman Empire, or what was becoming the Roman Empire, for themselves now that Julius Caesar was out of the way. But Julius Caesar had some loyal supporters that had decided they were going to put themselves in charge instead. One of them was Mark Antony, that you know, who is from fame with Cleopatra down in Egypt. And then there was also Julius Caesar's nephew, Octavian. Now, you probably know Octavian by a different name because Octavian and Mark Antony and Lepidus, who was another senator, they all conquered the armies of Brutus and Crassus, and then Octavian became the new, well, really the first real emperor of Rome. Octavian, though, had his name changed. He is the same emperor of Rome who was the emperor at the time of the birth of Christ. So in Luke chapter 2, you don't read the name Octavian. What's the name for the Roman emperor we read in Luke 2? Caesar Augustus, that's right. Caesar, of course, being his title. Augustus really was a title more than it was a name. Also, the name Augustus means one that is regarded as a god, more or less. It was the word that we use is august, someone who is august, that is, they are very regal-like. And so Caesar Augustus, his real name was Octavian, but when those battles took place in which they defeated Brutus and Crassus, those battles, two of them took place right here near the city of Philippi. The city of Philippi apparently ended up throwing their support to the right side. And when I say the right side, I mean the ones that won the battle. And because they threw their support for those who ended up winning the battles and eventually becoming the emperor of Rome, the city of Philippi gained special recognition and special treatment that the other cities of Greece did not enjoy. the city of Philippi was one of the very few cities outside of Italy itself that were treated like almost like Roman citizens, even though they were Greeks. They didn't have to pay taxes, which you can appreciate the value of that. Not only did they not have to pay taxes, but they were allowed to govern themselves. Normally, when Rome would conquer a region or a province or a city, Rome would either install their own rulers or they would pick somebody that they wanted from that city to be the ruler there, so that Rome had someone working for them, ruling the affairs of the place. But in the instance of Philippi, the government back in Rome literally allowed the city of Philippi to govern themselves. They were self-governing, even though they were part of the Roman Empire. So between the fact that they were allowed to govern their own affairs, they had no taxes they had to pay to Rome, it was not too bad of a situation. And we kind of get a little bit of a glimpse of that when we see what's going on in the book of Acts, when Paul gets there and begins preaching. And we see that the people there are a little concerned about what Rome might think if they hear what's going on with the situation regarding Paul. So does anybody know in what chapter of the book of Acts we find the story of Paul's missionary journey arriving in Philippi? Anybody? Well, of course, you know what's that? 16 is exactly right. Alex is right. The best way that I can remember this, you're going to make fun of me, but years ago when I used to work in children's church, we had a song that we taught the kids in children's church, and part of the song was Acts 16:31, just believe and receive. I don't remember the whole song now, but the story of the Philippian jailer getting saved is the story from which that children's church song comes. And the verse is Acts 16:31. And the song is teaching that all you have to do to be saved is just believe and receive. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him as your Savior. But that's a song. So here we are in Acts 16. I want you to look with me for just a few minutes. We won't take long. But I do want to have the background before we dive into the actual book of Philippians. So Acts 16, look at verse number 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, both of these are in Turkey, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. So let me show you on the very crudely drawn map up here on the board where Paul was. He had preached in this area. He had preached in this area. And his plans were to turn around and go back further to the east into Asia and even further north up into Asia proper. But the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him do that. Paul says to those he's traveling with that the Holy Spirit suffered them not. He said no. Instead, they went up here to the coast, and they end up at a little city called Troas, right there on the coast, right across from Europe. And this spot where the two, Asia and Europe, almost touch each other, is a place that has been of great strategic value, not only in ancient times, but even in modern times today, because whoever controls that strait there controls who can go in and out of the Black Sea over here to the east and then down into the Aegean and the Mediterranean. So this is a very valuable place because since it's the closest place where the two continents meet in that particular area, Asia as you're looking at it, and Europe, it was valuable because it's a place where armies passed through on a regular basis for thousands of years. The city that originally was there was turned into the city of Constantinople later on by Emperor Constantine in the 4th century by the Roman Empire. And Emperor Constantine moved his capital, or held kind of two capitals at the same time, from Rome over here in Italy over here to Constantinople and set up his new capital there. It became one of the largest and most prosperous cities in the entire ancient world. And when the Western Roman Empire fell in 476 to the invasions of the Goths and the Huns, the eastern part of the Roman Empire survived for another 500 to 1,000 years, not all of it intact, but parts of the Eastern Roman Empire survived as the Byzantine Empire. And the city of Constantinople was renamed Byzantium. And so it was located right there near the coast where this coming together of the two continents was. So that has been a very valuable, strategically important place, literally for thousands of years of human history. And even today, it's a very valuable place, because the fact that Turkey controls that today, if Turkey says you can't come through here because it's so narrow, all the waters there are within their national waters. And so the Soviet fleet, or Russian fleet now, that's in the Black Sea, they have to get permission from Turkey to come out of there. The U.S. and allies, NATO fleets that want to sail into the Black Sea, have to get permission from Turkey to sail into the Black Sea. So even today, it's kind of a sticky situation, especially with things that are going on with the Ukraine and with Israel and Hamas. It's a very interesting situation to this day. But that is where the Apostle Paul was. He's right here on the coast, and the Holy Spirit has said, do not go further into Asia. Now look what it says back in Acts chapter 16, verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So it says we. Who's the human author of the book of Acts? Not Paul. Dr. Luke. That's right. Dr. Luke writing about his journeys with Paul. And so the Holy Spirit told Paul to go into Macedonia. So they're about to go into Macedonia. Philippi is going to be the first city they come to. Now, one interesting thing I'll say, by the way, before we move on here in Acts 16, because Luke is writing the book of Acts from a first-person standpoint here, all the way down through the end of chapter 16, Luke continues to say, we did this and we did that, because he was with Paul. What you'll notice is that after Acts chapter 16, there are several chapters there for the next few chapters in the book of Acts where where Dr. Luke doesn't say we. He says they, or him, speaking of Paul, because apparently Luke was not with them after they left Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. So it's very possible that the Apostle Paul may have left Luke there in Philippi to help get this fledgling church started that we're about to see begin there in Philippi.
Would he not have been of some considerable age by that time? I don't know. I don't remember seeing how old he was.
Uncle Milton, I'll have to do some research to see if we have any idea.
A good while after the other. I know some of them were still alive. I thought Luke was older than the rest of them. I got that in my head somewhere.
Well, you're probably right. This, when the city, when the church is established in the city of Philippi, I don't recall the exact date of that off the top of my head, but by the time that Paul is writing the book of Philippians, we're already later, around 50-51 A.D., so Luke probably would have been maybe his early 50s, something like that, I'm guessing. So not a young man, but probably young enough he was still in good enough health. He could have performed the tasks, and that's probably what Paul thought that the church needed was someone who understood the Scriptures and could help get the church begun. We don't know that he left Dr. Luke there, but it seems that that is a very plausible situation, since Dr. Luke doesn't say we after chapter 16 concludes until the end of the book there of Acts. All right, now let's go back to Acts 16, verse 11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, that's the city right on the coast of Asia Minor, we came with a straight course to Samothracia and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. So we see here that they go across. They don't stop immediately at the first little place they come to, which would have been the port city of Neapolis, but they go on to the main city up the road a piece, which is Philippi. When they get there, they go and there by a riverside on the Sabbath day is a group of people that was praying. And there by the riverside praying, they meet this woman, Lydia. Now, Lydia, we're told here in the passage, she was a seller of purple. So she was a business lady. And she was a merchant lady who was selling clothes that had been dyed in purple. I don't know how much you remember about 10th grade history, but anything that was purple or blue had to be dyed by using those crushed mollusks and things that are little sea creatures right off the coast there of Asia Minor. And as Brother Mike was indicating, they were very expensive because going through this process and dyeing cloth, blue or purple, was a very expensive process, a very time-consuming process. And so if you had blue or purple clothes, you were wealthy. The average person wore nothing but dull colors.
Earth colors.
Yeah, just earth tones, we'd call them. If you had something brightly colored, you spent some money on it. The average person would not have been able to afford those types of clothing. So this lady, Lydia, must have been pretty well off. Now, she's named Lydia, but she's actually named after the region of the world from which she came, where she was a native. She originally was from this area right here on the western edge of Turkey, which is the old ancient kingdom of Lydia. So she's Lydia from the region of Lydia. As I said a couple of weeks ago, I think maybe in one of our Sunday school classes, she was named Lydia because she was from Lydia, kind of like a girl that I used to know that was named Savannah, who was from the city of Savannah. And so that's who Lydia is, and she's a seller of purple. The Bible also tells us in verse 14, that she worshiped God. So when they found her, she was already there by the river praying and worshiping the Lord. That is, worshiping the true and living God. And it says, the Lord opened her heart, and she attended to the things that were spoken of Paul. So at this point, when they found her, she was not a Christian. She was a practicing Jew. But now she wasn't a Jew by birth. She had apparently adopted the Jewish religion because of realizing and believing from what she had seen and heard of the Jewish scriptures that it was the real religion, and that the Jews were worshiping or at least had worshiped the true God. So she's already worshiping the God of the Bible, but she's not yet heard of Jesus and that he's the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament scriptures. So when Paul begins to preach unto her Christ, she gladly accepts Jesus as the Messiah. She believes. Verse 15, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful in the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Constrain means to basically force us. She wouldn't let them go anywhere else. She begged them. That's right, begged, implored. It's probably a little stronger than just begging them. She wouldn't let them go. That was the kind of Southern hospitality my great aunt had growing up. If somebody came to her house and they didn't have everything that they needed, she didn't let them leave without making sure they had whatever they needed before they went on their way. She constrained them. That's what Lydia did here. And she made Paul and his companions stay there with her in her home, and she took care of them while they were there. Verse 16, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. So here's a girl that's possessed with the devil, and she's a slave girl, and her masters are basically, they're taking advantage of the fact that she's possessed with the devil, and they're letting people pay them for their slave girl to read their fortunes. That's what's going on here. They're making money off this poor girl that's demon-possessed. Verse 17, the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. So this is not the girl saying this. This is the devil speaking through her and mocking Paul and those that were with him, making fun of them, trying to get other people around to not want anything to do with them. I mean, let's face it. If you saw a group of people coming towards you and one of them is a girl like this and she's making these wild things with her voice and probably waving her arms, these men are the most servants of the Most High God. You know, you'd probably turn and go the other way. I think that's what most people would be inclined to do. So what this devil was trying to do was dissuade anyone from listening to anything they had to say. Verse 17, the same followed verse 18. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. So her masters, her owners, they didn't appreciate their livelihood had just been affected. And so they're angry. So they drag Paul and his companions into the marketplace, which, remember, that's the center of any Greek town is the marketplace. They drag them into the marketplace right to the rulers of the city. Now, I want you to remember what I told you about Philippi being a self-governing, autonomous city in the Roman Empire. The Romans allowed them to govern their own affairs. But Rome's probably not going to allow them to just let stuff go on that's unruly and that's going to make Rome look bad. Rome, if nothing else we could say about Rome, they expected law and order to be the rule of the day. All right, verse 20. And brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. So here we have Paul and his companions. They're beaten, and Paul and Silas are thrown into the jail there in Philippi, put in stocks, sitting on the hard, cold, probably damp, of stone floor of the jail there. And of course, then that's the famous story of the Philippian jailer. What's that? Open wounds on their back. Yes, sir. And there they are to sit overnight before they are brought back before the magistrates the next day. The city magistrates undoubtedly did this even though justice was not served, but they just wanted to appease the people that lived there in Philippi. They were a lot more concerned about the businessmen that lived in Philippi being happy than they were these strangers that were Jews from another land. They didn't care whether they were happy about things or not. But then, of course, the miracle happens that night in the jail. Paul and Silas even being beat with open wounds, their feet in stocks, sitting on a cold, hard, damp floor. They are singing praises to the Lord. there's an earthquake, the doors open up, and the Philippian jailer, because he's responsible for the prisoners, he just assumes some of them have already escaped. He draws his sword and is going to do himself in. And then what does Paul say?
Don't do it. We're still here.
That's right. We're all here. Look at verse 28. Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's the same question the Ethiopian eunuch asked of Philip. "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all those that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. I love the fact that in the book of Acts, when somebody got truly born again, there was no hem-hawing around about whether they were going to get baptized. Paul baptized them right there the same night, right there in the house. And so now we've got this rich lady, this business lady that's been saved. We've got the slave girl who had the devil cast out of her. The Bible didn't tell us that she believed on the Lord Jesus and got saved, but I'm going to tell you, if God got rid of an evil spirit, a devil that had possessed you, and as soon as you were in your right mind, I can't help but believe that little girl probably got saved too. Now here's the Philippian jailer. He's not a head honcho in the city. He works for the city though, but now he and his family are saved. So here's Lydia and her family that are saved now. The Philippian jailer and his family are saved, and maybe this slave girl. And so there's at least the nucleus of a group of people now with which to begin building a local New Testament, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. And so that's going to be the beginning, the nucleus of the early church there in Philippi. Look at verse number 40. They went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. It says that Paul and Silas were brought out of the prison. I skipped this part of the story for time's sake, but the rulers of the city, they realized that they might have made a mistake, because if Rome found out about them beating people without having a trial and finding them guilty, Roman citizens, this could have been a big, big problem. So once again, Paul's Roman citizenship becomes a blessing to them. And so the city fathers encouraged them to come on out and just go on your way. Yeah. And Paul said, nope. Tell them to come apologize in person, and then we'll go. And so I'm sure it must have been quite an interesting sight seeing the city fathers eat crow that day, but they didn't want any trouble with Rome, and they sure didn't want to mess up the good deal that they had with Rome as a self-governing city, not having to pay taxes to Rome. So they ate crow that day, made their apologies, and then Paul and the rest of the team left. So this is the beginning of the church there at Philippi. There is now a nucleus of people with whom to build the church. Again, very possibly it was Dr. Luke that was left there to organize the church and begin pastoring it for the immediate future, just like a missionary does when he goes to the foreign field. Now, let's turn back to Philippians. Just a little bit more information here as we begin chapter number 1. There are 4 chapters in the book of Philippians. Each chapter has its own, it has its own theme verse. Normally, in the different books of the New Testament, when we read them, we usually say there's a key verse for the whole book. That's kind of the theme of the whole book. With Philippians, the Apostle Paul deals with several different things that are, well, there's kind of a theme for each particular chapter of the book. So in Philippians chapter 1, Verse 21 is going to be the theme of chapter 1 of Philippians. We'll get to it later on, but it says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, I want to say again that the book of Philippians is the most uplifting book of all of the Apostle Paul's writings, maybe of all the books in the Bible. It is written differently than the Apostle Paul wrote the other books that he wrote to churches in the New Testament. Number one, in the book of Philippians, you won't find Paul having to get onto the church at Philippi about anything. Boy, isn't that a nice thing to say about a church? Number two, he goes out of his way over and again to thank them. To thank them, first of all, because on more than one occasion, as we'll see, they had contributed financially to his needs and those that were with him on the mission field during their missionary journeys. They had given financially even when they were in other cities. And then also to thank them for their faithfulness to God. Boy, what a wonderful thing if that could be said of Pinnacle Baptist Church or any church. The letter is written more as a almost kind of a close personal relationship letter than Paul writing to a church like we see with the church at Corinth, the church at Thessalonica. It's him writing as though he's just writing heart to heart, and he's so grateful, so thankful for them and for their testimony, and he just wants to encourage them to keep on keeping on. So we're going to see some encouraging words, and maybe you find something in there for you along the way as well. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So Paul starts his letter the way all Greek letters of this time period were started. That is with an initial greeting. It tells from whom the letter is written, to whom the letter is written, and kind of an opening greeting followed by a prayer of some sort. So from who is the letter written? Well, Paul and Timotheus. The fact that it's from Paul and Timotheus, I don't think necessarily means that Timotheus had any input into what was written in the letter. It's written by the Apostle Paul. That is, it's dictated by the Apostle Paul. And Timotheus, Timothy, would have been the one like his recording secretary who wrote it down by hand as he dictated the letter, most likely. So that's from whom the letter is. To whom is it written? Well, it's written to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. So it's written to the local church there at Philippi. And it says, with the bishops and deacons. Now, we see these two terms elsewhere in the New Testament, but we want to stop and just point out what they mean, to whom they're referring. They're bishops and deacons. These are the two offices in the local New Testament church. These two offices are different from one another. They are not one and the same. Deacon comes from the word diakonos, which is a Greek word that literally means servant. We see the first deacons, I believe, in the book of Acts earlier there in Jerusalem when Stephen and Philip and several others are called to be deacons of the church there in Jerusalem. That is, they were to tend to the physical, material needs of the church family, particularly the widow ladies. They're supposed to be servants. There is no scriptural authority for deacons to serve in a position of oversight of the church. It is not a leadership position, it is a servant position. Now, I grew up in a Baptist church 30 minutes or so from here. a good Baptist church, good folks when I was a boy growing up, but they had a wrong understanding of what a deacon was supposed to be. And unfortunately, it's the same misunderstanding that a lot of Baptist churches have of what a deacon's supposed to be. In that Baptist church where I grew up, the deacons ran the church. It was run like a board of directors, and the board of directors, the deacon board, basically they ran, had the final say, final decisions and things involving the church, much the same that a corporation board of directors would have. Unfortunately, there's nothing in the pages of this book at all to indicate that deacons are supposed to share in the oversight of the church. It's solely a servant ministry. Serving, not leading, serving. The other office, though, Paul calls bishops. Now, there are three different terms in the New Testament that all refer to the same office, the same person in the local church. I'm going to try to explain it the same way that one of my preachers did when I was a teenager growing up, because I think he hit the nail on the head. And those of you that have been here for a while, you've seen me do this before. But there is, in the New Testament, the word bishop, elder, and pastor. These three terms are used interchangeably for the same people in the local church. Bishop literally means overseer. In other words, someone who is supposed to be in a position of overseeing something, and that's what a bishop does. I know today we have a different idea of a bishop, thanks to the Catholic Church. No thanks, really. But the idea of a bishop being someone who is over a large region with multiple churches under his authority, that's not a biblical concept of the office of bishop at all. The bishop was simply the overseer of a local New Testament church, not multiple churches, a local church. The title, overseer, is his title. So bishop refers to the title of the office. Elder refers to the man himself who holds that office. And he's called an elder because, as was normally the case in the ancient world, you normally weren't going to have the younger folks that were put in positions of leadership. Most of the time, it would be men of respect that had earned their gray hairs or lost all their hairs, as the case might be. But the elder men were usually the ones that were given the positions of leadership. So elder refers to the man himself, bishop refers to the title, and pastor comes from the same root word as pasture or pastoral, which means country setting. The pastor, another word, a synonym for pastor is shepherd. So this term, this title refers to his job description, his role in the local church. So bishop is the office itself, elder is the man who holds the office, and pastor is his job description. He's supposed to shepherd or pastor the flock. He's the shepherd under the chief shepherd. He's the under-shepherd, and he's supposed to guide and direct the flock there at that local New Testament church. So the pastor or the bishop, as Paul refers to them here in this passage, is a position of leadership in the church. The deacon is a position not of leadership, but of servanthood in the local church. It is interesting to note, though, that writing to the church at Philippi, both of these words are in the plural, bishops and deacons. So that means there was more than one pastor at the church at Philippi. There was more than one deacon at the church in Philippi. Now, there's nowhere in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul tells us that there must be more than one pastor or more than one deacon in a local church. I think it largely depends on the church, the size of the church, the needs of the church, and the qualified men in the church as well. Even today, there are a lot of our New Testament churches that have more than one pastor on staff at a church. An associate pastor, an assistant pastor, some churches call them, a youth pastor perhaps, but you'll generally have the senior pastor, and then you may have associate pastors that help him in the ministry as well. So bishops, plural, nothing unbiblical about having more than one pastor, because here's a church that had more than one pastor, but also no requirement that you have to have more than one pastor. Then the deacons, that's plural also, so there was more than one deacon at the church in Philippi. We know the church in Jerusalem had seven starting out. Is that what you were going to say, Mary? And so starting out, the church in Jerusalem had seven deacons, but now they had 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost, 2,000 saved just a couple of chapters later. So there were at least 5,000 people that were saved in Jerusalem. That's a pretty good sized congregation. I'm sure they didn't all meet together at any one time, but they still were supposed to get to all the members to help them and help meet their needs. And
one of the jobs of the deacons was to kind of spread out amongst the people and find out what they need. And
I'm sure you're right.
See about getting.
I'm sure you're right.
Now, I know you don't like this group of people.
Uh-oh.
But the Mormons, they have a system. Say you elect a deacon, let's say tonight. That deacon does not take that position for 2 years. They have to get financially stable so they can serve their term either 2 years or 4 years without working. And they are assigned families. And they have to go around and visit all the families.
I was not familiar with that in the Mormon church.
Yeah. Brother. And let's say, for instance, say you had a deacon and they was assigned a family, and the elders or somebody found out that family had the lights turned off and didn't have groceries in the house. Well, that deacon gets called in. And then the elders and the deacon, he goes and apologizes to the family for not looking in on them. And they get it all straightened out. Then they put on probation.
Well, it certainly sounds like they take care of their own, and I have known some Mormons that would testify to that they do take care of their own.
And I'll tell you something else. When me and Debbie was first married, they helped us. I had a friend of mine, even though we was, assembly, and we didn't have a home church actually at that time, he called one of the bishops up. And that's above the deacon.
Mm-hmm.
And the bishop called me up and says, I understand y'all need some groceries. I said, we're not part of your church. He said, don't matter. Meet me at the airport. And we lived in Fairburn. And when he opened that trunk up, I ain't talking about two or three bags of groceries. I'm talking about groceries.
All right. Well, stop proselyting for the Mormon church and let me get back to the book of...
I'm
joking with you, Brother Ben.
But what I'm saying is that
they take care of their folks.
The deacons, and that should be in all churches, that you have people to go look and say, okay, what do you need?
That is what the deacons are supposed to do. You're right.
Yeah. So, but,
So Paul says in opening his letter, from whom the letter is written, to whom the letter is written, along with their bishops and deacons. And then in verse 2 he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul frequently uses these terms, grace and peace, together. He's saying, may you have grace and peace. And he oftentimes puts the two of them together. Grace, of course, is the unmerited favor of God. And we've talked about that before. I won't go back through all of that again. Peace is also a term that has to do with our relationship with Christ. Peace means there's there's no war going on between two parties. And so before we got saved, we were at odds with Christ. We were at enmity with Christ. And once we get saved, we're supposed to be at peace with Christ. And so Paul is wishing them grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Now, here again, notice as we go through here that as we talked about, the Apostle Paul's writing to them here, his letter is on a very personal nature with them, very personal level with them, writing heart to heart. And of course, there at the end of verse 4, he says, for you all, that's why we here in the South say you all. Of course, I've got some friends from East Tennessee, they say you uns, but here in the South, most of us say y'all, you all. My Yankee friends don't quite get that, but we get it's part of how we speak down here because our folks are traditionally, this English Bible is part of our culture, our background here in the South, in the Bible Belt, in Dixie. And so that's why we say you all or y'all. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm confident that the one who has started this good work in you is going to finish it right up to the day of Jesus Christ. Now, we've had a message not too long ago on Sunday mornings here about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord refers to the coming judgment of God upon the world, upon the lost, and particularly upon lost Israel as well. The day of Christ seems to be a different day because clearly the things that are spoken of in the day of the Lord, in every passage where the day of the Lord is the term used in the Old Testament and the New, is referring to the judgment of God regarding the lost. The day of Christ is not referring to the lost, and it's not a day of judgment. In fact, it is specifically being referenced here regarding the church and not a judgment, but a reunion that is a reunion with Christ. So the day of Jesus Christ would be that coming day when the church is reunited with Christ. That will undoubtedly be the day of the rapture, whenever that day is. When he doesn't set foot on the Mount of Olives, but we meet him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the day of Christ. The day of the Lord is what comes right after that. And that's the following judgment during the tribulation and the millennial reign as well. Verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. He said, even though I'm the one sitting here in bonds, you're right here with me. It feels like you're right here with me because we are one in this ministry together. And as we go through the rest of the book of Philippians, you'll see that thread all throughout all four chapters where Paul says, you and I are together in this. We're one in this ministry together. Verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. He says, I'm so grateful for you. I'm thankful for you. And we are one in this ministry together. My prayer is that you will continue right up until the day of Christ, right up till the day of the rapture. with nothing but pure hearts, nothing but love with knowledge, so that when Christ returns in the clouds, he will find no offense in you. That's what Paul is saying. I obviously paraphrased that, but that's what he's saying. So you get the personal nature of this letter that he's beginning. That's just the beginning. The good parts, we haven't even gotten to. But alas, our time is up for tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to begin studying the book of Philippians. And Lord, as we realize that this was just a young church, Lord, with just a few people starting out, just a few families represented, we see too, Lord, that even here at Pinnacle Baptist Church, that you can do great things, good things, no matter the size of the church, as long as our hearts are right towards you. Lord, help us to be like a Philippian church. Help us, I pray, to love others, love each other, and love you most of all, we pray. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.